Greetings, brethren. Greetings. How very good it is to be here in Bath with you once again on this wintry day. But the snow is kind of pretty, isn't it? Especially the way it has blown in amongst the trees and coated all the different limbs and so forth. I've always dreaded winter, but I guess it's up to each of us to find beauty where it lies. But we're warm in here and blessed to be together on God's holy Sabbath day. Now, before I begin my sermon this morning, I'm wondering if anyone here would be so bold as to raise your hands to indicate that your hands are indeed clean and pure, and that your heart is pure, and that there's no vanity in your soul, and that you have never deceitfully sworn. Would anyone be so bold as to raise your hand and say, "That's me"? I didn't think that I'd see any hands. However, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And I'll break into the text here. Well, I'll just start at verse 1. The earth is the eternal's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And here, beginning at verse 3, is what I want to key in on. Who shall ascend into the hill of the eternal? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And then the answer is supplied. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the eternal and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, boy, that sort of impacts one in a most profound way. It sort of hits us right between the eyes, doesn't it? In light of the fact that we all realize how very unlike that we are. And yet it says that that's the kind of person that will indeed be able to stand in the holy presence of God. And that's actually what's being implied. Who will be able to stand in God's presence? Well, this verse of Scripture really gets to the heart and core of what salvation is all about, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We missed it terribly. There's not a person who's ever lived, not a single solitary person from Adam to now, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not missed the mark, who has not come short of the glory of God, who has not failed in God's vision for what he wants the creatures created in his image to be like, and how he wants them to behave and interact with each other and with him. We've all failed in that remark, in that regard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only exception to that. That includes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, King David, Paul, Peter, every single name of every individual in this book was a sinner who came short of the glory of God, who missed the mark, not just by a little bit, but by a lot. Every single name in here, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all come short of that glory, and in so doing, we have qualified to receive the payment that goes along with it, which, of course, is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us very emphatically the wages of sin is death. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, we're told that the payment of those wages will be accomplished in a lake of fire. Very sobering thoughts. This really does take us to the heart and core of what the gospel is about. You know, the gospel has many facets. When Christ began his ministry, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a gospel of mercy. There's a gospel to cover many different facets. But this takes us to the heart and core of the gospel of forgiveness, doesn't it? The gospel of salvation. The gospel that talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the heart and core and center of Christianity. Jesus Christ is at the heart and core of what we're doing. He's the reason we're here. This is his day. He's the Lord of this day. He's the Lord of our church. And this really takes us to the fact that we desperately need to be forgiven, and we can't do anything about it on our own. And we can't qualify to stand in God's presence on our own. And all of our works and all of our works put together is not enough to even contribute to one of us being able to stand in God's presence. Now this takes us right to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is long-suffering. That is to say, he has great enduring patience towards us, in that he's not willing that any should perish. God has gone to the extravagant length of setting into motion a plan of salvation before the world was, before he set the universe into existence, before the creation. The concept of salvation already had percolated in the mind of God. And before the world was, the plan was set. Before the world was, crucified before the world was, in his own mind and in his own knowledge, was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. It's contrary to his will. It's absolutely anathema to the will of God. It goes against all that he is and all that he thinks and feels and knows. He's not willing that any should perish. It's repugnant to him. He doesn't want anyone to die in a lake of fire. That's a heinous concept and idea to him. He's gone to the extravagant length of coming down here and becoming part of his own creation and living a perfect life and experiencing what it is to be human, experiencing what it is to have the pulls of the flesh. Now this goes to the heart and core of the life and death and resurrection and priesthood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is there in heaven working on our behalf, helping us to facilitate our repentance and our conversion. Because that's what we have to be involved in. You know, the concept of repentance is not correctly understood for the most part in Christendom at large. In Catholic theology, the concept of repentance is pretty much missing in people's minds. And I dare say there would be very few instances where a Catholic congregation has heard a sermon about repentance. Because in their theology, you see, salvation is accomplished by works. I don't know if any of you ex-Catholics realize that, but, you know, you're baptized as a baby, and then you're confirmed in your faith by virtue of your first communion when you're a child, and you go to a priest to confess sins and be forgiven. And that is accomplished by the priest saying, well, you need to do certain things. He prescribes certain works for you. I don't know if you've ever realized it before, but the Catholic theology is one of works. It's a salvation based on works. You must say 6 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. You must do a good act of contrition and blah, 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 blah. You know, there are things you must do. There are catechisms that you must adhere to, certain behaviors that you must do. You must light candles. You must do different things. Those are works. And so the concept of repentance is not really there in the Catholic mindset, because it's taken care of by their works and by the priest saying, you're forgiven. Now, Protestants have a somewhat different concept in regards to repentance, but their mindset about repentance is somewhat skewed as well. Now, Catholic or Protestants view repentance through the prism of doctrinal error, just as Catholics do. But you see, they have stressed the idea of grace to the point that it's sort of stretched out of shape, isn't it? And how many Protestant sermons have many of us heard about grace? And how many have you heard about repentance? I dare say there was a great many more in regards to grace. And their concept of repentance really has to do with, well, it's all tied up and wrapped up in their theology with getting saved, as it were. Coming to the cross, they might say. And you see, Protestant ministers would be on a slippery slope if they were to get into a sermon like might be heard in God's church, for instance, in regards to repentance, because that would be works, you see. And so the concept of repentance in Catholicism and in Protestantism is very much skewed. And the truth in that regard is quite obfuscated. Grace supersedes the need for repentance. The fact is, repentance requires effort, doesn't it? Requires work. It literally does require us to involve ourselves and be proactive in our Christianity. Now, that's works by any kind of definition you want to hang it on. And so, God's church over the years has made a strong effort to preach about repentance and how important it is to repent. And I dare say we've all heard some really great sermons in that regard about repenting. I've preached a few sermons about that myself. I don't know how great they were, but I certainly have preached some sermons about repenting, about the change, about turning around and going the other way. As a matter of fact, that's the kind of repentance that has very much been stressed in God's church. Now, that's not altogether bad, because God is not mocked, and we do reap what we sow. And He expects us to repent. He expects us to change, because after all, what is Christianity? It's character and personality modification, proactive reciprocity on our part with God. And so we've stressed the idea of repenting. You know, after all, we're told in the book of Revelation, He who overcomes shall sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that has been ingrained into our psyche, our collective and individual psyche in God's church, and rightly so. I don't find fault with that. However, while we have in many respects leaned over backwards to stress the fact that God's law is not done away and that sin is the transgression of the law and that we are expected to repent, there were times when perhaps there was an attitude that developed that we could achieve perfection in this life. Or maybe we thought that, well, I won't achieve it, but I know John or Mary over there, they're perfect. They don't sin. And there was an attitude and a peer pressure that existed in another organization that many of us formerly belonged to, that was the parent of this organization, where one was expected to at least act like you could go out and walk on Lake Erie. Does that resonate with anybody's memory? It does, doesn't it? But the fact is, brethren, repentance, the first definition of repentance, has nothing whatsoever to do with change. The primary definition, and not to say that repentance doesn't require change, but the primary definition of repentance has to do with remorse and regret and sorrow and contrition. And it's those emotions, those feelings, and those thoughts that prompt change and drive the change. And I think at times we somehow sort of tended to forget that very important fact. Repentance is absolutely necessary. It's required of us. We need to be clear on that. We need to be involved in repenting. But the fact is, none of us is going to fully repent and be fully converted and be perfect on this side of the kingdom. None of us. It didn't happen for Paul. It didn't happen for Peter. It didn't happen for a single solitary human being who's ever lived. And my desire in drawing this to our attention this morning is to bolster our confidence in what we're involved in. For you to know, brethren, that we're in good company when we struggle. We're in the company of all the saints that have gone before us. When you struggle and fail and fall flat of your face and sin, you're in the company of King David. You're in the company of Peter and Paul. You're in the company of every name in this book, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's comfort for you. Because this book tells us that they're going to be in the kingdom, and that we will sit down with them in that kingdom. Now, Christianity was put into motion by a God whose very essence and being is love. He defines himself as love. Throughout the Bible, almost 400 times, from cover to cover, when God's name is mentioned, and the many, many different names that are applied to God, almost 400 times, mercy and or patience is an adjective that goes with it. Oh, God is merciful. He's long-suffering. He's patient towards us. He understands that we're human. And Jesus Christ came here and experienced humanity. He came here to die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death, and his death will be applied on your account, or yours will. It's one or the other. But for those of us who have come to repentance without one ounce of change, now this is going to shock somebody. You are forgiven in the present tense. Those who have come to that realization that they have grievously offended God, that you have violated God's law, that you've broken his law, and you are sorry for it, and you have a contrite spirit, a contrite heart. If you have that understanding and you've asked for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ and have obeyed the command to go underwater and be baptized and have hands laid on you, I want you to know, brethren, you are absolutely forgiven now. I've heard it preached in years gone by that one is not actually saved, and maybe it's just a matter of semantics, but I think it was wrong, a wrong concept to even tangle with, that one was not actually saved until they were in the kingdom. That's not scriptural, brethren. You're saved now. You're a child of God now. You've got God's Holy Spirit in you now. You are forgiven now. And that's an ongoing condition that God is capable of nourishing and keeping intact. And the grace of Jesus Christ and our Father are sufficient. And there's no sin that any of us has ever committed, is in the process of now committing, or ever shall commit, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot cover. Now, lest someone think that, well, Wayne Hendricks is up there preaching a Baptist sermon about grace. Let me be clear, I'm preaching a Church of God sermon about grace. Grace is a reality. And just as the law of God is immutable and inviolable and cannot be rescinded, neither can the grace of God. It's part of His personality. He is grace. He is love. There is no variableness in Him, no shadow of turning. He's straight ahead, love and mercy and compassion. Every instinct of God is forgiveness and mercy and compassion. That's what He does. That's what He is. And He's in the process of teaching us that concept of love and mercy and compassion. He's instilling that same spirit and attitude in us. And that's what our conversion is about. And He wants us to be confident in the fact that we are forgiven and that what Jesus Christ went through was sufficient for us to take care of all contingencies. God wants us to be confident in our salvation. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, if you would. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And by the way, I'll just bring to your memory and to your attention that almost all of the New Testament books, with a very few exceptions, start out by whoever the author is saying, grace to you, the readers, and grace to whom it's addressed to, and grace to the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints which are at Bath, and to all the saints within the sound of this sermon, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say that so much? Because it's a reality. It's something that Christ achieved on our part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Yes, He wants us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's His desire for us. That's His vision for us. Just like we would have such a vision for our own children. But the reality is our own children sometimes fail, don't they? And we don't hate them for it. And we don't turn away from them when they do it. We continue to love them. We continue to be their parent. And so does our Lord in His attitude towards us. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. It was a passion in the mind of God. A passion that the Word and the Father had, a dream and a goal and a desire, a vision, a beautiful, wonderful dream and vision that God had to create beings like us, like you and me. Flawed, frail, clay physiognomies of God that have the capacity to become God. And yet, He knew before He set it into motion that a plan would be necessary to expiate our sins and to pay for our sins, because we would fail over and over and over again, because that's the reality of the flesh. It's weak. The Lord Jesus Christ understands that. That's what makes Him such a competent Lord and High Priest. He is first and foremost, but above all else, yes, He's our soon coming King, But above all else, Jesus Christ is Savior. That's what the word Jesus means. Yahshua, God our Savior. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's a pleasurable experience for God to be working out salvation in us. Looking forward to the reality of the revealing of the sons of God when he can embrace us finally in the reality that he longs for. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We need to think about those words. The grace of God is worthy of praise. Wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. It was by his grace that that happened. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and that's written in the present tense. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, he knows what we need to facilitate our journey towards sonship. It is the consuming passion and desire for God. That's what he's about. And everything else is ancillary to that driving desire and goal of God. That's what is going on in his mind, in his great infinite genius mind. That's the primary thought. Having made known unto us the mysterion of his will, the mystery, things that were not known until the Lord Jesus Christ came and revealed them, and continues to reveal them even now through his Holy Spirit to his church. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, as the plan moves along, when it's the right time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What did Jesus Christ say? If he was lifted up, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, that will happen. Obviously, it hasn't happened yet. Osama bin Laden hasn't been drawn. Saddam Hussein hasn't been drawn. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ was not hallucinating when he said those words. In the fullness of time, all men will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee will bend, and every tongue will confess willingly that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It has no worth whatsoever any other way. And the concept and idea that God will break those knees is not the right concept to attach to that. No, Jesus Christ is going to draw all humanity to himself. And the truth is going to be revealed to them. And Satan's going to be out of the picture. Because we're going to be the firstborn. And we're going to facilitate his great kingdom. Because we are forgiven and we're going to make it. Because that's his will. That's his vision. And we're going to be the saviors of all of mankind, like Jesus Christ is Savior. That's what God's doing. What a magnificent plan of salvation that he has set into motion. And how privileged we are to be part of it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, this was the counsel between God, the Word, and the one that we know, Father. It was their will and their reasoning and their thought-out process and their great, beautiful plan that was set into motion. Let's reproduce ourselves and give them the ability to become like us, to join our fellowship and to join what we have together, to experience the love that we have, to experience the life that we're living, to know what we know and feel what we feel, to become light and love like we are. Oh, it's good to be God. It's so good God wants to share it with us. And he will not be dissuaded. And that's why the plan of salvation cannot fail and will not fail as long as we want to participate. As long as we want to be forgiven, as long as we want that grace coming down on us, there's no power that can interfere with that except our own delusions. The plan has no flaws. All we have to do is participate. That we should be to the glory, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Brethren, we've been sealed with a Holy Spirit of promise, an earnest, a down payment. Gestation has begun. Spiritual life has begun. God's Spirit binding with our spirit. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's called the new creature in Christ. It's here in us. It's ongoing. And your sins, your occasional or even frequent sins, does not cancel that out. Your failures don't cancel that. The gestation continues. Now, am I up here preaching that once saved, always saved? I hope no one is going to go away from here thinking that I preached something like that today. No, we stay saved as long as we want to be saved. As long as we are contrite, as long as we are sorry, as long as we are desirous of his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, as long as we're seeking it, God cannot resist it. And will never resist it. That's the point. That's what I want us to know. That's what I want us to be sure of and understand. How many of us here have failed miserably since our baptism, since we had hands laid on us and received God's Holy Spirit? How many of us here, if I could ask for a show of hands now, I would hope that I would see 100% of hands. How many of us here are sinners? If I had 10 hands, I'd raise them all. You are a bunch of sinners. And so am I. We are sinners saved by grace. Guess what? The day the Apostle Peter said, "Gold I have none to give you, but what I've got, I'll give you that. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." And an incredible miracle happened, and a lame man was able to walk. And in that moment, Peter was a sinner saved by Christ. Oh, grace needs to be thought about. It needs to be understood. It needs to be appreciated for what it is. How magnanimous God is. How beautiful the plan of salvation is that has been set in motion. Now, am I saying that we can't step out of the light? That we can't quench the Spirit? I'm not saying that. God's Word makes it clear that we can. In fact, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10. Sometimes God's people labor under the impression that, well, I've sinned. And I knew I was sinning when I sinned. So I'm done for. I knew that it was wrong when I did it. I'm done for. Well, brethren, verse 26 of chapter 10 says this. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." And down here in verse 31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I've already expressed the fact from God's Word that the wages of sin is death. And that death will be accomplished in a lake of fire. But it says here, if we sin willfully. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if I know I'm sinning, and in a moment of weakness, I still cave into it and sin? Well, am I doomed here? Am I going to the lake of fire? That's not what this is telling us, brethren. This is talking about someone who rejects grace. This is talking about someone who sets the mind, the will, to reject the drawing of God's Holy Spirit. This is someone who chooses death instead of life. Down here in verse 29, it says, how much sorer punishment... Well, let me back up here. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, brethren, this is talking about someone who doesn't think the way you do. This is talking about someone who doesn't have the mindset that wants to be forgiven. This is not talking about someone who cherishes Jesus Christ. This is not talking about someone who cherishes the fellowship of the brethren. This is not talking about someone who shows up on Sabbath services because God commands it. This is not talking about someone who even entertains thoughts having to do with spiritual matters. If this was you, you wouldn't be here. This would be so alien to you, it would actually be repugnant to you. You wouldn't want nothing to do with it. You wouldn't be capable of repenting because your mind would be set against it. That's what's being addressed here. Everybody here is a habitual sinner. And you frequently know you're sinning when you sin. And I'll stand right in your face and tell you you're a liar if you say otherwise. And yet, the grace of God is sufficient. The plan encapsulates that. The plan realized that before the world was. The plan allows for our weakness. The plan allows for the head games that we play. The plan allows for our weak and vacillating behavior. And isn't our conversion a process of going forward two or three steps, and then sometimes we end up taking a step backwards? Sometimes we take half a dozen steps backwards and maybe only one or two forward until we get back on track. And God corrects us and deals with us and pulls us back into the right frame of mind and the right behavior, and convicts us of sin in such a way that we fall down on our knees and say, "Oh, Lord God, my Father, forgive me. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, forgive me. Blot out my sins and don't hold it against me. Forgive me, Father. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Is there a person here who believes that God doesn't respond to that? Forgiveness is forthcoming 100% of the time when that happens. That's the first definition of repentance. The thief on the cross did not have the time, the opportunity to get down and change his behavior and to repent in terms of proactive behavioral modification. He didn't have time for that. But in that instant of remorse and contrition, when he said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom," in that moment, in that instant, Christ forgave him and said, "Yes, you'll be with me in my kingdom." He never, never, under any circumstances, resists our humility and our contrition in terms of wanting to be forgiven. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the elect, the pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and northeast Ohio. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are obedient to the concept and to the sprinkling of blood. We are obedient to the concept of Jesus Christ being our high priest, who died for us and let his blood be shed for us, who paid for our sins. We're obedient to that concept and have sought to have it applied to our account. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, not by our power, not by our works. Is anything wrong with works? Are we expected to do works? Yes, we are. But it's not by works. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's important that we know we are saved, even when we're in those valleys of despair. It's more important than ever, because that's what helps gets us out of the valley of despair. When you fail, and you will fail, you need to know that God doesn't turn away from you, and that you're not lost, and that the blood of Jesus Christ and the pain that he experienced and all that he went through and the fact that he's alive in heaven now interceding on your behalf is sufficient. Is that comforting? The word gospel means good news. Have I just expounded some good news? I believe I have. The plan of salvation is good news. It accounts for our weakness. It accounts for our failures. It accounts for how very imperfect and flawed we are. Jesus Christ is there on our behalf, working tirelessly as our advocate, as our lawyer, as our priest, as our Savior. He's acting out his name, God our Savior, over and over again. And what are we told? We know that there's a great being who is our enemy, who is our partner in sin. As the symbology of the Day of Atonement clearly shows, we have a partner in sin, a great powerful being who holds sway over the minds of men, who holds sway in this world, who is the God of this world and of all of its institutions, who knows you better than you know yourself. And he was not only there when you were committing your sins, either in person or by one of his many agents, but also when you were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. Now, he knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to push our buttons. And God knows that and takes it into account. It's one of the reasons why he can be so magnanimous and gracious to us. And Satan's going to get his. He will be dealt with. We have a great, great, merciful God who wants us to be saved, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations and through our failures. Sometimes we're in heaviness. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's being referenced here as needing to be refined and to be stronger? Your faith! Your faith in your salvation, your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of joy. You can't experience the joy that this book talks about, that God wants us to experience, unless you know you're saved, unless you really understand the plan of salvation and how grace works. and how Jesus Christ is there tirelessly keeping it flowing down on us, then you can't have that joy. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what's being referenced. That's what's being talked about here. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 7. Now, we all know that Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Don't we all admire Paul? I certainly do. What a wonderful Christian Paul was. He defined Christianity, as it were, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ and the time that he spent with him and the revelations that Christ gave to him and the teaching that Christ gave to him. He chose Paul to explain Christianity to us. You know, they call it Pauline Christianity. Well, that's quite accurate, actually, in many respects. But listen, here late in life, and this was written, the book of Romans was written around 58 A.D. or possibly 60 A.D. You know, this is way down the road, long, long after Paul's conversion. He had walked all over half the world by this time. He had raised up churches all over the known world at this point. He had done an incredible, great work at this point. It's getting late in Paul's life. 5 or 6 years later, he dies, probably in Rome. But Paul's no kid here. He's a mature, long-experienced Christian. And yet, look what he says here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, Paul made reference to the fact that there was a thorn in his flesh, and he cried out to God 3 times to remove that thorn. And I've heard, you know, different speculation about what that is, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And a lot of people just can't tumble to the idea that Paul could have been a sinner. But I'm telling you, Paul was a sinner. And he freely admits it here in very profound detail in the 7th chapter of Romans. The thorn that Paul had in his flesh was the sin that he could not and never did overcome. We have no evidence that he did. Now, Christ said, no, I won't take it away from you. Whatever it is, I won't supernaturally heal it. It's a thorn in the flesh. You have to rely on me. How can you preach about this? How can you write about grace if you're not experiencing it, Paul? And Paul says here in the 7th chapter of Romans, I'll break into the text that at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Have you ever done that? Have you ever hated what you've done? And certainly afterwards you hated it, didn't you? That's what Paul's talking about. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. The great apostle Paul was saying that sin dwelled in him. Late in life, after he had done this magnificent work, after he had raised people from the dead, after he wrote part of the Bible. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. Doesn't that resonate with all of us? Don't we all want to be perfect? Don't we all want to be flawless before our Lord? Don't we all want to have that wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us just full of confidence that we are indeed righteous? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to walk on water? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to have the gift of healing? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have such a relationship with Jesus Christ that we'd just be almost perfect, or that we would be perfect? I mean, don't we all, well, is the word fantasize? Haven't we all thought about that and desired that and wished for it? Of course we have. If you're a Christian, how could you not want to? If God's Holy Spirit is drawing you and leading you and working with you and motivating you, But the reality is, no good thing dwells in me. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's quite an admission from the great apostle Paul. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, not the new creature in Christ, where sin is not imputed because of grace, as long as that condition still exists, as long as that connection with Jesus Christ and the Father exists. But it is sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And isn't that true of us in God's church? Don't we delight in the law of God? Don't we delight in this book? It's the light of my life. Isn't that true for all of us? I hope it is. We delight in the things of God. The inner man or woman in all of us, we delight in the things of God. It's great joy and comfort to us. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we identify with each other. That's why we love each other and love to be with each other, because we have this in common. We delight in the law of God. We delight in what we know. We are so pleased that God has revealed the mysterion to us. But I see another law in my members. I see something else going on, warring against the law of my mind, this joy that I experience, this love for God's Word. And it's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul supplies the answer here. I thank God. Paul understood grace, and he had to understand it to be able to write this for us and all the other wonderful things that he had to say in regards to grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I fail over and over and over again, then, to put it in the vernacular. I just keep failing. And what I want to do, I end up not doing. What I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. This is Paul! Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You can't play head games with God. God will not be mocked. And he's not a fool. And what we sow, we shall reap. But the reality is, brethren, as long as we want to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, as long as we're sorry, then we do not quench out God's Spirit. We don't abort the new creature in Christ. As long as it matters to you, as long as you want to be in that kingdom, as long as you look forward to the relationship with God, as long as you desire to be forgiven, then you will be forgiven. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." There's no vacillation in that scripture there. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." That's a statement that goes forward in infinitely. It doesn't end. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." We shouldn't fear. Our salvation is not there. We should do everything in our power to assure it. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Don't take it for granted, but be confident that you've got it. Be confident that the one who has started the good work in you will conclude it on the day of the Lord and the appearing of Jesus Christ. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, a sound mind knows. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his me his prisoner, reference to Paul himself, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, we need to understand that grace is immutable, that it's part of the nature of God, that it's there for us, that it will not be rescinded by God, and that only we can sever the connection between us and God by willfully, deliberately, like a dog returning to his own vomit, digging up the bones that were buried in that watery grave and embracing that life again by wholeheartedly going back the other way and intellectually and emotionally rejecting the concept of forgiveness and mercy and compassion from God and seeking those things. I dare say that no one in here has that mindset. I'm talking to people who want to be forgiven. That's why you're here. I'm talking to people who have God's Holy Spirit, who sometimes sin, and sometimes sin terribly, and sometimes even know that you're sinning when you sin. And yet, the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient, even in those instances. As long as we are contrite, as long as we are sorry, as long as we want to change, then he is just to forgive us. As a matter of fact, turn with me over to 1 John. First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always, without exception. You know, in Matthew, there's a story of two individuals, and I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, and I'll just paraphrase. But these two individuals went to the temple, and one of them had been involved in the repentance process for a long time, and had actually undergone quite a bit of conversion in his life, in that he fasted twice a week, and he was a devotee of the temple, and he gave alms to the poor, and his behavior was quite circumspect. And there are times in our prayer life and in our prayer closet when it's appropriate to say, thank you, Father, that I'm not like other men. But not in the context that it was told of this individual in Matthew, of course. Because what was he doing? He was being prideful, wasn't he? Well, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad that I've already got my life straightened out. I've got a relationship with God. Well, the other individual just beat upon his chest and said, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. He made no pretext. He was a sinner who needed forgiveness. And Christ said that was he who went away justified, not the other one. Now we have a merciful high priest who always comes to our aid, who always comes to our rescue, who always comes to our defense when the accuser of the brethren goes there and accuses us of the sins that we commit. And he never fails us. He's a faithful high priest who stands up on our behalf and says, Father, I know how weak they are. I understand what it is to be human. I understand what it is to be dust. I know their frame. I know all the weaknesses they have, Father. I know their imperfections. I've been there and experienced it, Father. And Father, for my sake and for our relationship, on my behalf, because of our love, I pray for them and I intercede for them. And I ask that you keep your grace flowing down on them. Does anyone here doubt that God ever denies that request? I hope not. That's the relationship that we must nurture and cherish, that relationship with Jesus Christ and our Father. Because we will fail many times. We will hopefully grow towards conversion and holiness and perfection. That's God's vision for us. That's what He wants to happen. And He's given us a plan that if we will participate, it can happen. But the reality is, we are weak, malleable flesh. And we continue to stumble and fall and need forgiveness. And we need that high priest in heaven on our behalf. That's why He's there, tirelessly working for us. Actually, I got to correct myself. I quoted that story about the two individuals as being in Matthew. It's actually from the book of Luke, as I recall. But now, turn with me, if you will, back to Ephesians. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. You and me, He has quickened, made us spiritually alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. I remember in years gone by, people couldn't even be invited to come to church unless they impressed the deacons and or ministers as being, you know, quite a good person already. I can remember when two ministers actually visited my home as a young man. And after a couple of hours of grilling me, finally told me, "Well, we'll try you out. You can come to services." What a concept. When we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And finally now, in closing, brethren, I'll just quote to you from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, Yahshua, Jesus, God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.